First session, then brothers and sisters, the changing of water to wine, as speaker, Brother Johnson said.
My dear brethren and sisters, in the Lord Jesus anointed, how privileged we are indeed to gather together and to step aside from the excesses of the world at the end of this momentous year 1989 to gather around the word of truth. For 2 days then we shall study the glorious themes expressed in the 8 signs of John. And without further ado, I'd like us to turn to the scripture, to John chapter 2. What is a key verse in the Gospel of John? John chapter 20 and verse 31. This is a key verse, brethren and sisters, because it tells us why the Gospel of John was written and why the signs were recorded in it. Verse 30, for connection, we read, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples," that is, I believe, besides the ones recorded in verses 19 to 25 and verses 26 to 29 of this chapter, we shall comment on that later. "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book," verse 31, "but these," that is, the signs contained in the Gospel of John, "are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life in his name." Now this verse tells us some important things about the Gospel of John. Firstly, it tells us that the signs are not incidental to the book. The signs, brethren and sisters, are an integral part of its main theme. They are presented to us by the Spirit in support of the main theme of the book. This fact, then, has a bearing on how we should study the signs. They must be studied within the context of this Gospel of John. That's an important point, because to study them in isolation would result in us missing the point of what they are teaching us. Secondly, verse 31 tells us that the signs are presented to us that we might believe that Jesus is the Anointed One. And this means more than believing that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Of course it means that, but the word Christ or Messiah means the Anointed One. The intended purpose of John's record is to aid our belief in and understanding of the significance of the anointing of Jesus with the Eternal Spirit, by which anointing, in the first instance, he became the Word made flesh, and in the second, he attained to spirit nature. Now that first anointing of Jesus was the descent of the Holy Spirit upon him at the banks of Jordan. And this is made clear by Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, to which we shall turn. The 10th chapter of Acts, verse 38. I'd like you to notice, brethren and sisters, how Peter here speaks of the anointing of Jesus with Holy Spirit in connection with the Logos sent to the children of Israel. We shall see during the course of our studies how closely connected these two things are. Verse 36, for connection. The word, the Logos, which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus anointed. He is Lord of all. That saying, I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the diabolos, for God was with him. And what Peter speaks of here is very much connected to the theme of the Gospel of John. God manifestation is the main theme of the book. In particular, the manifestation of the deity in flesh through the anointing of his Son. Now this of course harmonizes with the view that John in his gospel deals with the eagle, the heavenly aspect of the cherubim. Now the record itself leads us to see this, as in the second chapter of John and verse 11, having described there the first sign, the changing of water into wine, John says, verse 11 of chapter 2, this beginning of signs, the Greek word used there is semion, meaning sign. This beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed into him. Here these threads are seen together. The manifestation, which was a direct consequence of his anointing with spirit in the sign, and also the resulting belief of the disciples into him. These are written, said John, that ye might believe that Jesus is the anointed one, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life in his name. That is the purpose then of the signs and of the book. Now there are three words used of miracles in the New Testament. If we turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, we shall find there all three words used in one verse. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. Speaking of the apostles, Paul there says, God also bearing them witness, both with signs, there's the first word, and wonders, and with diverse miracles, signs, wonders, and miracles. Now the word sign is the Greek word semion, and it implies that something is signified by it. The word wonder is the Greek word teras, and means a wonder. It is, as the word suggests, something which when seen, men wonder at. The word miracle, however, is the word dunamis. This is an act of power. The word dunamis means power. Now the latter word, dunamis, is not used by John. It's not used anywhere by him. The word used by John normally is semion, meaning sign. And there's a reason for this. The reason is that John is emphasizing that which is signified by the action rather than the fact that it was an act of power or something to be wondered at. This is the aspect which the Spirit, through John, chooses to emphasize in the miracles of Jesus. And there is only one use of the word teras, meaning wonder, that's found in John chapter 4, and there it is used to disparage the popular preoccupation with his wonders. John chapter 4 and verse 48, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. There's the word teras, wonders. Now regrettably, our authorised version has rendered the word semion as miracle in most cases, and this is confusing. So when we see the word miracle in John, brethren and sisters, mentally, we should read sign. That is what is conveyed by the Greek word semion. Now, brethren and sisters, there are in fact, I believe, more than eight signs in the Gospel of John. This does not in any way undermine what we are doing for these 2 days. And it is not that important as regards these studies. But we will just give you some references in case you would like to follow this up. In chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, there is there a verbal sign regarding the temple of his body. We won't go into the details of it. There is a miraculous element in this sign, but the miraculous element of this sign was in the resurrection itself. In chapter 2 and verse 23, in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. These indeed are miraculous signs which John does not record, just mentions them in passing briefly. chapter 4 and verse 54, the fact that other signs are mentioned does not prevent John from describing the healing of the nobleman's son as the second sign, because it is the second sign in the 8 specially selected signs. Then finally, in chapter 20 and verse 30, as we have already hinted at, the reference to many other signs here, if read in its context in the chapter, suggests that the incidents recorded in verses 19 to 25 and 26 to 29 of chapter 20 are to be regarded as signs, although it is clear that they are not signs in quite the same way as the 8 signs. They are signs being post-resurrectional appearances of Jesus. Now, the 8 signs that we are to study can be distinguished from the others because they are signs which are miracles which Jesus performed, which are described in some detail to us. And each one of them has an intended spiritual significance. A few moments ago, we quoted from verse 11 of chapter 2, from the record of the first sign. And we saw that there was a manifestation of glory associated with the signs. This beginning of signs did Jesus and manifested forth his glory. Now, this glory manifested in the signs was not his own glory. In chapter 7 and verse 8, he denies that he seeks his own glory. Let's turn to John chapter 17, to the prayer of Jesus, where this again becomes apparent to us. John chapter 17, in verse 4, he says, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." This was his work, to glorify his Father. And in verse 22, he continues, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them." His work then was to manifest his Father's glory, even that moral character of the increate El, who was proclaimed to Moses when his glory passed before him. Yahweh, Yahweh El, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now, to properly understand what is going on in John, we have to be familiar with those verses which we read together, that is verses 1 to 18 of chapter 1. These verses are sometimes referred to as the prologue. We believe, brethren and sisters, that they are a concise statement. Verses 1 to 18 are a concise statement of what the Gospel of John is about. The rest of the Gospel, including the signs, is an expansion of the theme set forth in these 18 verses. And they set before us the theme of God manifestation, which is expanded upon in the rest of the book. When we read then in chapter 2 that through the sign Jesus manifested forth his glory, we must see how this connects with what is said in the prologue of chapter 1. And we believe it connects in particular with verse 14 of chapter 1. "And the Word, the Logos, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And this glory that was beheld was not the glory of Jesus, full stop, but rather the glory of the Word made flesh. And it was beheld as a result of a specific act of manifestation on the part of the deity in the only begotten of the Father. And that action which resulted in the glory being beheld is stated at the beginning of the verse The Word was made, or the Word became flesh. And that Word is the Word which, according to verse 1, was in the beginning. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And here we have an expression of, we have here a description of deity before his manifestation in flesh, in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. And here are two words used of the deity. The one word is theos, rendered God, representing his substance, for he is not an abstraction devoid of body and parts. And the other word is logos, rendered word, representing the reason, speech, and mind of deity. And in verse 14, we are told that this logos, this reason, speech, and mind of deity became flesh, the logos, of which it is said, the same was in the beginning with God. Now, Jesus was not in the beginning with God, but the Word was. And when we read verses such as verse 15, we have to understand that what is said relates not to the Son of Mary, but to the Word, which Word had become flesh in him. Verse 15, recording the witness of John the Baptist. John bare witness of him. Of who? Well, of the Word become flesh, spoken of in the previous verse. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now the statement in verse 14, the Word became flesh, is closely connected in idea to what Paul says when he writes to Timothy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. And we see here in the Gospel of John the manifestation of deity in flesh through his Spirit. And that is why, brethren and sisters, we find some hard sayings in John. Sayings which are hard for the flesh to understand. But what a glorious theme, brethren and sisters. A theme which we will find interwoven in the signs. Now, ideally, as part of our introduction to the signs, we should like to deal in far more detail with verses 1 to 18 of chapter 1. But time will not allow this. We should just look briefly at one further thread from verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word skenu in the Greek, rendered dwelt there, is in fact a word of Hebrew origin. Its meaning is given to us by some authorities as to pitch a tent. In its origin, it is connected to the word mishkan, which was the inner tent of 10 curtains in the tabernacle, those curtains made of fine twined linen, blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work. And Rotherham, in his translation of these words in verse 14, renders this, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. And the Spirit in these words is directing our minds to the Mishkan dwelling place of Yahweh in Israel. The Revised Version margin is also helpful here. If we follow that, it reads, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. But John here is not speaking of the pattern. He is not speaking of that typical structure erected by Moses. The tabernacle of which he speaks is the antitype of that. He is speaking of that tabernacle styled by Paul in Hebrews, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. And in the tabernacle erected by man, in the wilderness, God dwelt among his people in a typical sense by causing his glory to shine forth from between the cherubim. And that tabernacle and all its structure, furniture and ordinances pointed to Jesus anointed. And in him was the Father's glory revealed to Israel the glory that we see in the signs. We shall therefore witness in these studies the unfolding story of the mystery of godliness in the signs. And what a glorious theme it is. Now the first sign is introduced to us, we believe, by the incident recorded in verses 43 to 57 of the first chapter, which section occurs immediately before the record of the first sign in chapter 2. And we shall see that in fact this section introduces not only the first sign but all of the signs. Verses 43 to 51 record the events of the fourth day of John's narrative. The fourth day. The first day being verses 19 to 28, when the Jews send priests and Levites to John. The second day being verses 29 to 34, when one who was before him is announced to the world by John as the Lamb of God. The third day, verses 35 to 42, is when John points out Jesus as the Lamb of God to two of his disciples, and they follow him, one of whom is Andrew, and Andrew finds Peter. On the fourth day, Jesus findeth Philip, and Philip finds Nathanael. And in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And we presume from this, and statements which follow, that Nathanael had meditated under the fig tree upon Jacob, and that Jesus perceived his thoughts and spiritual meditations, and selects his opening words accordingly. And this has a profound effect upon Nathanael. Verse 48. Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" And that word "whence," brothers and sisters, is an interesting word in John. It occurs in connection with the signs, and we shall look at this later. "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." We have the interaction here of Jesus with a man of spiritual mind who was very quick to recognize the truth of this fact. Verse 50. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Do you believe because I was able to perceive your spiritual meditation? Nathanael, when you were under the fig tree, thou shalt see greater things than these," says Jesus to him. And the greater things that he was to see, I believe, were the signs and the things associated with them. Jesus continues in verse 51. "Amen, amen, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And this is a very significant statement. It has two main parts to it. Firstly, "hereafter ye shall see heaven open." Now we know that at the baptism of Jesus, Matthew records, "Lo, the heavens were opened unto him," that is, unto Jesus, "and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove." And so begins a process of God manifestation. Now these heavens which were opened did not close again to Jesus. We believe that they remained open. And Mark, in his record, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 10, uses a different word there. Mark records, "And straightway coming up out of the water, the heavens rent asunder." That's the literal meaning of the Greek word used there. The heavens rent asunder, recalling indeed the language of Isaiah 64. "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down." The heavens rent asunder, and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And so at his anointing, the heavens were opened unto him, to Jesus. And now, brothers and sisters, through the working of the Spirit presence of the deity within him, Nathanael is also to be afforded a view of heavenly things. Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, the second part of Jesus' statement regarding the ascent and descent of angels upon the Son of Man clearly takes us back to Jacob's dream at Bethel. That dream of the staircase whose top reached up to heaven and Yahweh stood above it. And when Jacob awaked out of his sleep, he said, "Surely Yahweh is in this place, and I knew it not. This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And the Son of Man was represented by that staircase, as Jesus indicates. And as a memorial of what he had seen in his dream, Jacob set up a stone representing that staircase, and he anointed it with oil, and he called the name of that place Beth-El, the house of ale or power, showing that in its practical outworking, the manifestation of deity represented by the staircase is fulfilled in one anointed with spirit power. And that one, brethren and sisters, was standing right there before Nathanael, ready to share with him his vision of heavenly things. We are aware, of course, that there are three stages of the development of the fulfilment of the Bethel vision. We, of course, have only mentioned one of them. Let us then, brethren and sisters, progress and look upon these heavenly things with Nathanael. John chapter 2 and verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. This is the third day after the last one mentioned, and that was the fourth. This is therefore the seventh day of John's narrative, which may be significant, brethren and sisters, in regard to those blessings of the seventh millennium. Jesus has, in the two intervening days, made the journey to Galilee with his five disciples. Now, all marriages are typical of the marriage of Christ and his bride. And this one is, brethren and sisters, in particular. We read that the mother of Jesus was there. She is always referred to, interestingly, in John as his mother, and never by her name Mary. I'd like us just to consider for a moment the events which would have preceded this feast according to normal Hebrew marriage customs. The parents of the bridegroom would select a suitable bride. Once the bride's parents had consented to the marriage, the consent of the bride would be obtained. A period of betrothal then began, during which the woman was regarded as the man's wife, even though they had not come together. She had to be faithful to him during the period of her betrothal. Now, during the betrothal, communication between the man and his betrothed was conducted through the friend of the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom then had a crucial role in the marriage arrangements between the man and his betrothed. At a marriage, there was no formal religious ceremony as such, but nevertheless, a solemn contract was considered to have been entered into. The ceremony of marriage involved the removal of the bride from her father's house to that of the bridegroom. The bride would first take a preparatory bath that she might be presented spotless to the bridegroom. And there are indeed wonderful lessons, of course, in all of these things. The bride would wait at her father's house, arrayed in bridal garments with her attendant virgin companions, who would have their lamps ready for the bridegroom's arrival. And in the evening, the bridegroom would arrive with his companions, otherwise known as the children or sons of the bride chamber. He would then joyfully lead his bride with the accompanying party, bearing lamps and torches, through the darkness to his house, to the marriage feast. And this was a moment of great joy, particularly for the friend of the bridegroom. This is a point that we'll see later. Particularly for the friend of the bridegroom, for he, over a period of months, had negotiated the arrangements for the marriage. And when he heard the voice of the bridegroom approaching, with his bride, the sound perhaps disturbing the stillness of the night air. It would be a time of great emotion for him to see this couple come together in marriage. The other guests who were bidden would now be present, and the marriage feast, the joyous marriage feast, would then begin, and it would normally last 7 days. And it is to a marriage of this kind that both Jesus, we're told in verse 2, and his disciples were called. Chapter 2 and verse 2, both Jesus was called and his disciples. And the verb to call that's used here is the one from which the word ecclesia is derived. I'd like you to turn with me to Apocalypse chapter 19 and verse 19. As a community of called out ones, we have been called to this marriage supper spoken of here. Verse 19 of Revelation 19. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And what a blessing, brethren and sisters, it is to have that call. And on the second and third day of John's narrative, Jesus is proclaimed to Israel by John Baptist as the Lamb of God. And on the marriage of the seventh day, we have a marriage which types that marriage, styled in the Apocalypse, the marriage of the Lamb. That's Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. And the bride is styled the Lamb's wife in Revelation 21 and verse 9. But turning back then to John chapter 2. It's interesting, brothers and sisters, to note the fact that in none of the three marriage parables which occur in Matthew and Luke, none of those three parables, those parables of course are in Matthew 22, the marriage of the king's son, in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the virgins, and in Luke 12, the Lord who returns from the wedding, in none of these is the bride mentioned. Instead, each parable concentrates attention on one of the other parties connected with the marriage. In Matthew 22, at the marriage of the king's son, it is the invited guests bidden to the marriage who are emphasized. In Matthew 25, it is the virgin companions of the bride. And in Luke 12, it is the servants who receive attention. That's interesting. And we believe that they are mentioned instead of the bride, because these individuals, the guests, the virgin companions and the servants, in those parables represent those actual persons who in the future realization of things will constitute the multitudinous bride of Christ. And here, brothers and sisters, in John chapter 2, how significant it is that this sign, the marriage in Cana of Galilee, is also consistent with this rule. Because here also there is no mention of the bride, although of course there undoubtedly was one. The future bride is represented in the sign by the disciples and the servants, by the five disciples of Jesus present and the servants. Verse 3. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. What a disaster this was for that marriage feast. That marriage feast depended upon an abundant supply of wine. The feast would probably have lasted 7 days. And that upon which that marriage feast depended was absent. They have no wine. And without this vital commodity, the celebration would have ended in disgrace. A marriage feast depends on wine. And without reading on, we don't need to, we of course know who it was who provided the wine that enabled these proceedings to continue. And it is perhaps an elementary point that in this we can see that it is the wine or blood of the new covenant provided by Jesus anointed which facilitates, which enables to take place that great marriage feast described in the Apocalypse. The marriage of Christ and his bride is predicated upon the shedding of his blood. Now, at the outset, we stressed the importance of viewing these signs as an integral part of the Gospel of John and its message. And here we have a symbol of the blood of the new covenant, making that glorious marriage of the Lamb and his wife possible. And in which gospel do we read of the manner in which the covenant blood, Jesus' blood, was shed? Well, it is only to be found in the Gospel of John. Without the record in this gospel, we would not know the detail of how it was shed. John chapter 19 and verse 34. We'll go to verse 33 for connection. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. And forthwith came there out blood and water. And John is the only one who records that. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. And as we know, there can be seen in this echoes of the woman's being formed from the rib taken out of the side of Adam. The word side here is the same word in the Greek as the word for rib, interestingly. We have not time to quote it, but there is a lovely piece on page 53 of Elpis Israel, in the section following the section dealing with the formation of woman. There is a section on the great mystery regarding the beloved Eve of the last Adam, taken out of his side. But that section concludes, and we quote, "Thus the ecclesia is figuratively taken out of the side of her Lord." And all this, brothers and sisters, is suggested to us and recorded for us in the Gospel of John, which begins with its first sign, the sign of a marriage in Cana of Galilee, signifying that future marriage of the Lamb and his bride, facilitated by the shedding of his blood. Back then to chapter 2 and verse 4. The mother of Jesus saith unto him, "They have no wine." Verse 4. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And the term woman is one of respect. "What have I to do with thee?" perhaps reflects the fact that his ministry had now begun. The one formerly known as the Son of Mary was now being presented to Israel as the Son of God. His work was no longer to be about his mother's business, but rather to manifest the glory of his Father and to do his Father's work. "Mine hour is not yet come," says Jesus. And it would appear, by implication from this, that Mary was anticipating the imminent manifestation of his ultimate glory. But this was not yet to be. "Mine hour is not yet come." And so Jesus corrects her there. Corrected but undeterred, his mother, verse 5, saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Verse 6. And there were set there six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. And these pots were by implication empty. They had been used for the ceremonial washing of the guests. For the Jews, we learn elsewhere, except they wash their hands oft, eat not. But in addition to the washing of the hands, there was also the washing of cups, pots, brazen vessels, and tables also. And the Jews would not eat without these ceremonies being observed. And so these vessels were empty. And they illustrate how the Mosaic system sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh only. But divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them and elaborated upon by the elders could not purge the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Those institutions were powerless to bring this into effect. Verse 7. On Jesus' instructions, they are filled to the brim with water. Verse 8. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. And so it was borne to the governor of the feast. Verse 9. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was. The word whence here is quite significant. We've seen how it occurs in the narrative in the previous chapter. It's quite a significant word. It's used in John's Gospel in a particular connection. It would be interesting to do a study of all the occurrences. We cannot, of course, attempt this. But we believe that every occurrence of it can be seen in some way to connect with the others. And so to study them would be very profitable. And in our notes at home, we have indeed got a list of all these and have found great benefit in viewing them all. But we shall just look at two examples. John chapter 3 and verse 8. I'll use Brother Thomas' translation of this verse. Here we have Jesus to Nicodemus. Nicodemus being a ruler of the Jews. And this is verse 8 in Brother Thomas's translation. The Spirit breathes where he will, and thou hearest his voice, but thou hast not known whence he is come and whither he goes away. That's in Eureka volume 5. Page 342. And Brother Thomas comments upon this. This was true of all the Pharisees and others like them in regard to him whence these heavenly things proceeded. I know, said he, whence I come and whither I go away. But ye have not known whence I am come and whither I go away. And he quotes there from John chapter 8 and verse 14, which will suffice for our second example. The rulers and spiritual leaders of the Jews knew not whence these things came. And when the wine was borne to the ruler of the feast, he knew not whence it was. But the record in verse 8 of John chapter 2 continues, but the servants which drew the water knew. They did know whence it was. And of course, the servants, that is, those individuals who prospectively form part of that future bride, those servants in process of time came to know whence he was and whence those heavenly things came. And later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes this clear. Just to quote one example of this, John chapter 17 and verse 8. They did know whence these things came. John chapter 17 verse 8. You read there. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Back to verse 9 of chapter 2. The governor of the feast, then, I believe, represents the rulers of the Jews who knew not whence these things were. And when he had tasted the water that was made wine, he called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This demonstrating in sign the principle stated in the prologue in verse 17 of the first chapter. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I'd like us to turn to the third chapter of John and verse 25. I'd like us to see the great significance of this sign within its historical context. This sign was the first of the signs of Jesus. It was a sign given at a time when Jesus hadn't acquired all of his disciples. We can only, I believe, count five disciples who were present. There are only five that we know about who were present at that marriage feast. All of those men, we believe, had been influenced by John the Baptist, who had been sent by Yahweh to proclaim his way in Israel. He was the one sent to announce the coming of Elohim, mighty ones, to the people. He was who had done the preparatory work prior to the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And John, of course, at this time still had disciples. This was before the time in which he was imprisoned. John chapter 3 and verse 25. A crisis arose amongst John's disciples. Verse 25, then there arose a question. And this was the first part of the problem. There was a dispute with the Jews about purifying. And of course, one can imagine how easily such a question would arise between John's disciples and the Jews over this subject. John came baptizing. The Jews had a great ritual of purifying, as the water pots at the wedding feast indicate. And I believe it's significant, brothers and sisters, the fact that this is mentioned here, that there arose a dispute with the Jews about purifying. That very process which was pictured and symbolized there in the six water pots of stone which were present at the marriage feast, which water pots were empty, signifying the fact that the purifying of the Jews could not bring men and women to salvation. They could not equip men and women for the marriage feast of the Lamb. And so there is a dispute about purifying. But also, verse 26, they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizest, and all men come to him. And they were disturbed because of the popularity of Jesus. They said, look, the one that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizest, and all men come to him. And they could see his gaining popularity. And we read of this in verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And so they were concerned about this. Now look at John's reply. Verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. And then notice what he says. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, and he's referring there to himself, the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. And John had seen the coming of the bridegroom to claim his bride. And he realized that he was but the friend of the bridegroom. He was sent there by God to engage in arrangements preparatory to the marriage. But now the bridegroom was come. And he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. It was most inappropriate that the friend of the bridegroom should have the bride. And there is one Old Testament example of that, brothers and sisters, where the friend of the bridegroom had the bride. I'll leave you to think where that might be. It would be most inappropriate then for John to continue to sustain the following that was now rightly directed to the Christ, the anointed of God. And John looked on, and as the friend of the bridegroom, greatly rejoiced in the presence of the bridegroom. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. And this, brothers and sisters, is the last recorded testimony of John before his arrest and imprisonment. These are the very last words of John. How significant then that here we have the last recorded testimony of the friend of the bridegroom and the first of the signs of Jesus in John is that of a marriage. And so, brothers and sisters, we come to verse 11 of chapter 2. This beginning of the signs, the word the is there, I believe, this beginning of the signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed into him. The preposition on in the Authorized Version in the Greek is the accusative preposition eis. We are told that it is better translated into or unto. This then conveys the idea of believing in such a way that it changes the position of the individual concerned to the one believed in. The same principle of believing into is found in the prologue in verse 12. Verse 12 of chapter 1. Verse 10 for connection. And again, we shall quote here from Brother Thomas's translation, this time from volume 1 of Eureka. Verse 10, he, that is the Yahweh Spirit, came into his own land, but his own people received him not. Nevertheless, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God. Notice, to them believing into his name, who are born not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.